2 Peter chapter 3. We have two more messages counting today in this book, and I hope it's been a blessing. All sorts of stuff that Peter gets into. As we read today, he calls Paul's stuff difficult. That's kind of like the kettle calling the pot black, or the pot calling the kettle black. Probably the most difficult passages are in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we've seen that, but today's are certainly not without discussion, if not debate, but we want to try to make some sense out of what it means. But when he talks about the day of the Lord, when is that going to be, and what's going to happen when the Lord comes back? So we saw last week that Peter's response to these skeptics as to why the Lord hasn't returned yet is, first of all, that the biblical record proves that he has intervened in human history with judgment at Noah's Ark, and of course at other times when God has brought judgment upon people. So he's done it before. He certainly can do it again. Secondly, he says that 2,000 years is nothing to God, since he does not dwell in time and does not see time as we do. So saying it's been a long time really is not looking at it realistically from God's standpoint. And then thirdly, he says that one reason, and probably the main reason he hasn't come back yet, is that he still has people to save. He's building a kingdom. He's saving souls. Until that last promised child of God is brought to faith, he is not coming back. And we saw some verses that showed this, and we'll see some more today, and then we'll see some more next week as Peter, I think, refers to this a couple of times before he's done. And so that brings us then to today, starting in verse 10, and you notice here, well, first of all, when is the last day? What is this day that is referring to? And I believe verse 4, it explains it to us when they say, where is the promise of his coming? All right. Then he gives us three reasons as to why his coming hasn't taken place. And then he gets down to verse 10, he gets back to that subject. When is the Lord coming back? And so he says, in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So that's the day of the Lord is the same thing as when the Lord comes back. And it's important for us to understand that, to be able to put all the different texts that we're going to look at together. So while it is God's will that all would come to repentance, since this is the duty of all mankind, yet he is not waiting for the impossible to occur, like some take verse 9 and say that the Lord is patient, waiting for people to come to faith. That's not what it says there. The Lord is not waiting for us to do something that we don't have the power to do. No one is saved until God exercises his power over them. So he's not waiting for to come back until to give people a chance. We saw the fallacy with that type of thinking. But to bring about, he's waiting for that last soul to be saved, that last elect to be saved according to his eternal counsels. And we've also seen that the kingdom was begun at the Lord's ascension. Some things that we looked at in the first part of this chapter. In fact, over in Luke 17:20, Jesus says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And again, some people have the idea that the kingdom of God is coming at the second coming. Well, there's going to be a fuller manifestation of that. But what does Jesus say when it said, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look here it is, or look there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God began at Pentecost, and it is being established in the church. It is in the midst of us. It is in our hearts. Now, someday, when the Lord comes back, the kingdom of God will be manifest across the board in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will be observable in that sense. But we need to understand there is an already, but not yet, aspect to the kingdom of God. It has begun, but we haven't begun to see what it will someday be. But it is amazing how so many people are more fascinated by the prophecy and scripture about when Christ is coming back than they are about Christ himself. The gospel, you know, a lot of interest in Revelation and prophecies and the end times, not so much interest in Jesus Christ and being conformed to his image. I was reading of a man who was in a Coast Guard, and one night he was on the deck reading in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, and his chief came by, looked over his shoulder and said, "What are you reading?" And he answered, "Well, I'm reading in 1 Peter." And he said, "Peter, huh? You ought to be reading Revelations," again, which is an incorrect way of saying Revelation, it's singular. He says, "It's really," and in his own kind of coarse way, say, "It's really interesting." So here's a guy, this is what the guy thought, here's a guy who's thoroughly pagan, who thinks the book of the Bible that describes God's awful wrath and judgment against sinners is a cool book. You know, but that's the way we think so often. People are drawn to prophecies like moths of fire, not realizing that biblical prophecy many times, most of the time, warns sinners to repent and flee from the wrath of God to come, which is exactly the point Peter has been making in his second epistle. So as we have defined then, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This chapter makes that very clear. Starting, you know, he refers to that in verse 4. So that's the first thing we need to understand. What we will see as we look at the passages that deal with the day of the Lord is that it will be a time in which both the wicked and the righteous are judged. Now, in different ways, the wicked will be judged because they are outside of Christ. They will be condemned. The righteous who are in Christ will be judged, but in a sense of reward for our works. We shall be found right. We'll be judged in the sense that we will be found in Christ, and then we will be ushered into the eternal kingdom and eternal reward. But the point is that this will happen at the same time. And it's important, as we'll see here in a moment, why. Now, we're going to be looking at some text, so get ready to thumb through your Bible. John chapter 5, we want to begin with. And just see some of the verses, I think, that apply to this day of the Lord. We'll see here in a moment that the day of the Lord usually isn't used with reference to the judgment of Jesus Christ, where he comes, where we stand before him. In John 5, let's begin reading in verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here," so understand that, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." It's not talking about the second coming, because it says that now is. So it's talking about spiritual regeneration. The dead will hear, those who are dead in their sins shall hear the gospel and shall be made alive through regeneration. It's talking about the ongoing effects in the age in which we are in. That now is the time in which we are in right now. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also has life in himself," talking about spiritual life, "and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." No, he doesn't say now is. This is an hour that has not yet come. "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." So now he's talking about physical death. The hour is coming when the Lord shall come back and all who are physically dead shall be raised, shall come out. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So you see, at this day that we're waiting for, that both the righteous and the lost shall be raised at the same time for judgment. Look at Acts 17. Here, Paul is talking on Mars Hill to the Greeks in Athens, and he says in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Well, that's exactly what we just read in John, right? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead is also an indication that someday we shall be raised from the dead, either to glory or to hell, the wrath of God. The first thing Paul tells these pagans in Greece is that Jesus is going to judge them someday, so repent. Look, if you would, back in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, let's read a couple of verses there, starting in verse 11. As he heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You say, well, Pastor, that seems to contradict what you've been saying, that the kingdom of God did appear immediately, because I said it began at Pentecost. Well, first of all, it didn't appear. It began when the Holy Spirit came down and the church was initiated. And so I think he's referring primarily to the full manifestation of the kingdom when Christ comes back and it appears in its final form. So he gives this parable of the in verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And so he tells the servants to engage in business. And he gives the parable of the talents there. Notice in verse 14, the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That echoes of what they said when Jesus was crucified. So again, I think that is giving us a time frame that Jesus, after he arose, ascended, he went away for a while the kingdom, while he's receiving a kingdom, while it's being built. And then in verse 15, let me get the right chapter here. Verse 15, he says, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. And of course, then he gives the judgment of the parable of the talents. Two did well, one did not, and was cast into outer darkness. So at the end of his return, when he comes back at the end of the age, we see both the righteous and the wicked being judged. Notice in verse 27, but as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So you see, while he's rewarding the righteous, his enemies are being judged at the same time and sent to hell. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. Well, actually, I have it up here on the board. You don't have to turn there. But we've already referred to this, but I just want, again, it kind of fits what we're trying to show right now, that when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and there's no reason I don't see why we wouldn't assume that that this is referring to the second coming that Peter and Paul talk about. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him He will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another. Not as some say, nations, that after the tribulation period, there will be a judgment of nations, and each nation will stand before them as a nation and be judged as to whether they supported Israel or not. What is it? The word nations is the biblical way of referring to the Gentiles, or to people at large, the earth. Not individual nations in that sense. So before He would gather the nations, and He will separate them as sheep from the goats. But notice here, He will place His sheep on His right, the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So He's not going to separate the nations, and those who were faithful to Israel shall get to inherit the millennial reign of 1,000 years, And those nations, now think about it, those nations who were against Israel, which I guess would include pretty much all the Arab nations or whoever, they are going to be sent to hell, not because of what they did with Christ, but because what they did with the Jews? You know, what is salvation, if that's right? It's a ridiculous scenario. But we notice here that the judgment of the lost and the saved, the goats and the sheep, the Christians are referred to as sheep, right, in Scripture. The goats, the stubborn, are referred to here as referred to the lost, will be judged at the same time. Now again, there are those, the dispensationalism teaches that there are three separate comings and several different groups who are judged in those comings. You got the rapture, which is the next thing that they're waiting for. And that's when the saints who are alive up at that time and all those who have died before that will be judged. Then 7 years later, you got what they refer to as the second coming. So while Peter says the next thing that we're waiting for is the second coming, the dispensationalism says no, the next thing we're waiting for is the rapture, and then there's going to be a 7 year period, and then there will be the Lord coming back to touch the earth, and that will be literally the second coming. And that's when the nations and or countries are judged, as we just referred to, not heaven or hell, but whether you get to enter into the kingdom of God or not. And then after that 1,000-year reign, there will be another judgment for all the lost people who were born during the 1,000 years, and all the saved people who were born. There will be another judgment, and then those two groups will be judged. And it's just not that complicated. It's because you're trying to fit things into the Scriptures that the Scriptures do not allow, and it makes it more complicated than it has to be. One commentator who's dispensational, well, I shouldn't say dispensational, but he's premillennial, but I read after him a lot. He's a great expositor. In going through 2 Peter, he recognizes that Peter does not follow the chronological order that dispensationalism follows, and he recognized the problem there, and his answer was, well, Peter sees no such sequence, but he's not concerned with chronology, but judgment. So he kind of moves on. So he says, well, Peter's not teaching chronology here, but judgment. Well, why isn't Peter? He's using chronology. Why can't we accept the chronology that he gives us? Especially since he and Paul and the Lord, as we've been seeing, use the same chronology that all are judged at the same time. Perhaps it would be misleading if, it seems like to me, if all that chronology really is not correct. But instead, everyone will be judged at the same time, which is how the Bible always presents the judgment. Turn, if you would, then to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 5. And we'll read down through verse 10. Now again, pay attention as we read this, and with what we've said and what Peter is saying, and seeing if you can't start seeing the patterns and the similarity in the way Jesus and Paul and Peter all refer to this. Now he's talking about the persecutions that we are suffering from this world. And so he says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." When is this relief going to take place? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we are waiting for relief from this world of sin at the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not a rapture, but when he is revealed, you know, you hear the dispensationalism calls it the secret rapture because nobody sees it. And of course, you have the Left Behind series where, you know, it came, but nobody really knows what's going on. No, the second coming, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's nothing secret about it. The rapture takes place when Christ comes back. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you was believed. So the same day, the same coming, the same revelation, when He comes to exercise vengeance upon the lost, we shall be received and we will be glorified and we will be able to marvel at Jesus Christ. It's all happening at the same time. And I think all these texts make that pretty clear. And then over in Philippians 3, make sure I have the right reference there. It's 20 through 21. There's something else that's going to happen at that time, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. So we're waiting our Savior. I don't want to skip through this too quickly. We're waiting for the Lord to come, right? Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to be subject all things to Himself. So at that time we will be rewarded, but we'll also be transformed. So those are two things that will happen. The Old Testament uses the term the day of the Lord generally as a time of judgment. And so we would expect that the New Testament writers would use the term in a similar fashion. And in fact, I think that's what we find. Isaiah 13:6, wail for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Now, he's not referring to the second coming. He's referring to the day of judgment upon Israel and upon the land. But he's using the same terminology. The day of the Lord is when God comes in judgment. In Jeremiah 46:10, That day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge Himself on His foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. In Joel 1:15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty is, it comes. So you see that it's going to be a terrible time of wrath, of the wrath of God upon this world. In Revelation 18, if you read that, it's pretty descriptive of what the final day will be like when this earth is brought to an end. But you notice here how the Old Testament uses the terminology of the day of the Lord. Then finally, over in Malachi 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this first advent is sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord. And you say, well, why? Jesus Christ came to save, not to condemn, not to judge. In fact, Jesus even says, I came not to judge, but to save. So why then is the first advent referred to sometimes in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord? Because in the first advent, usually 70 AD is kind of seen in light of that. In other words, 70 AD and Pentecost is a time in which the two kingdoms, the two ages overlap a little bit. So you've got the old covenant that was in effect when Jesus was born, and it continues until finally the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and that's when the age comes to a final end. Well, the kingdom age has already begun, and that overlaps then and brings us into the age in which we are now. So that sometimes 70 AD, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed and the Jews were dispersed, is referred to as the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. So Malachi says that he will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of fathers' children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now some say, well, this isn't referring to the first advent. This is referring to the second advent. And Elijah is literally found in Revelation 11 when these two witnesses come. The other one, they say, is unnamed. Well, both of them are unnamed, but they say the other one is Enoch. Because those two never died physically. They were caught up into heaven. And since everyone's got to die, then those two are going to come just before the second coming during the tribulation. And that's when they will die, because Revelation says that they will be martyred. Well, it sounds all plausible, except that Luke 1:16 says, and he will turn many, talking about John the Baptist, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for a Lord a people prepared. So referring to John the Baptist, he quotes our text, calls him not so much Elijah, but the spirit of Elijah. And that's, of course, the first advent. So we would understand Malachi to be referring to the first advent when John the Baptist comes and Jesus Christ and so forth. So again, it's not that difficult if we just let scriptures speak for themselves. So while he did come to save sinners the first time, it was also a time when the covenant of Israel was officially cast off in 70 AD, and the Lord came in judgment at that time as well. So Peter, in our text, is referring to the big one, to the big day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord, not a regional one like many times in the Old Testament they were referring to. And he says that, and another way that we understand this is because he keeps referring to the idea of fire and heat. And fire was generally associated with the day of the Lord, like some of the texts we just read in earlier in Malachi 4. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So judgment is seen as fire of judgment, of destruction, and of course, certainly, it reminds us of hell, which is the final judgment. So the idea isn't necessarily literal fire here. Going back, let's kind of finally get back to our text here in 2 Peter. We notice here, let's just kind of read up where we're at so far. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. So I don't think the idea here is a literal fire. First of all, the center of the earth is already molten lava, molten it's rock, it's hotter than fire. You can't burn a planet up. You can start a fire, but it's not going to burn up. It's going to hit dirt. It's going to stop, right? You can't burn it with fire. Stars are already on fire. So what does it mean? There's going to be this roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Well, I think the idea is there will be tremendous energy released. And we know now in our day and age about the atoms, the tremendous amount of energy in a single atom, and what happens when that is released. And you can understand then as God perhaps just lets go, quits sustaining this universe, and it all just melts in a roar and in a release of energy that no one has ever witnessed before or after, right? And the universe dissolves in a sense. So in a sense, of course, tremendous heat. So there's fire, there's heat involved. Not annihilated, but of course to be reformed into the new heavens and the new earth that he talks about here a little bit later on. So I think that's kind of how we're supposed to see all this. God cleanses sometimes with water, as he did with Noah, and sometimes with heat. So notice, not just the earth, but all the deeds done from the beginning of mankind are going to be destroyed. It says, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The KJV has burned up. There's a variant in the Greek manuscripts there. If it's burned up, that would make sense, because that's kind of what he's talking about here. if it's exposed, with talking about the evil deeds of men, all the things that we live for in this life apart from God, will be exposed as vanity, as nothing. It'll be brought to an end. Either way, you kind of see what's going on here. And there's always been those who don't like the fire and brimstone imagery of God's judgment. We've just read many verses in the Old Testament as well as the New that uses that imagery. That God will send down fire and brimstone someday upon this world and all those who are apart from Him. They prefer a gentler, kinder God who's kinder, who's nice to sinners. But the problem is the New Testament doesn't allow for us to only think of God like that. Look at what Paul says here in Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, God is a God of love and kindness, but there's a reason for that, and there's an end to it. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So as we read into verse 5, we see that God's mercy has a limit when it comes to the sinner. So while we proclaim the good news of God's kindness, if a person repents, we also must warn of a day of frightening judgment to those who do not repent. And Paul is speaking here of the time in which we are in. Today is a day of salvation. Once Christ comes back, there will be no more opportunities. This is it. So that's kind of just running through, I think, what Peter is getting at, what the main thing points that he is making. But there are three impacts in our text here to this coming day that we should be aware of. First of all, in verse 11, there is a moral impact. We are to have holy, separated lives in our conduct. Notice, since all these things are thus to basically go away, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness? So this isn't just interesting information. As we talked about in Sunday school, there are moral ramifications to what we learn in Scripture. And one is, since we're all going to stand before the Lord someday, we had better be ready for that. We had better be living for Him, serving Him. That's part and parcel of the teachings of the New Testament. Then secondly, in verse 12, waiting for, this again is this is what we are to do, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Which again, I think, again, to me speaks more of a nuclear holocaust of some sort than actual fire. But the second thing that we are to take away from this is that we are to be anticipating and hastening or speeding up His return. Now that's an interesting thought. How do we hasten Christ's return? That's what it says, right? Well, I think this is one more reason why I think my interpretation of verse 9, it's not just mine, by the way, where it says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, the elect, not wishing that any of you should perish, but all should reach repentance. I think that he's supporting that here in verse 12 when he tells us to hasten, that we can hasten the day of the Lord. We read Acts 17:31 a while ago, where it says He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world. And so we know that this is a day that is coming. It's the day that He has fixed. He's not coming sooner. He's not coming later. It's going to happen when He says it will come. Over in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. So there's a connection here with be saved, and Christ will come back. That God will send, the Father will send the Son back when you are saved. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Christ has left, he's receiving a kingdom, he's building a kingdom, he's saving his people, and when that last person is saved, it's when he's coming back. As always the case, God decrees all things, but he gives man the responsibility to work them out. And I think that's what we see here in verse 9 and in verse 12. He will come back when all that he has promised to save will be saved. So I think what verse 12 is saying here, Peter is telling us, is that knowing that Christ is coming back, we eagerly await it, we anticipate it, we pray for it, and we, in a sense, hasten it by evangelization. We're to be busy reaching the lost, hoping that perhaps that last soul will be saved and Christ will come back. So we can be actively engaged in bringing the second coming about. Now, it's not going to change anything. Obviously, it's been appointed, but that's our responsibility and our participation in this marvelous kingdom of God that he is building right now. And then thirdly, in verse 13, we see the final aspect. That is, we are to set our minds on the new heavens and the new earth and not live as if they are the only thing that matters. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Genesis 50:24, we see a great example of Joseph who lived his life in light of the future and not so much just the here and now. I mean, obviously we are to be very faithful and to put emphasis on our lives now, but it is what waits that gives meaning to our life. It's the big thing. This life is a time to serve the Lord, but it is what is waiting for us that makes us patient and willing to suffer in this life, right? So Joseph, when he was about to die, told his brothers, that God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, because they were in Egypt at the time. This is he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and he will carry, and you shall carry my bones from here. So why was it important for Joseph that his bones, because they didn't leave for about 400 years, and he had been embalmed and entombed, why was he so concerned to have his bones carried up to the promised land? So for 40 years, they hauled Joseph's bones around until they got there, right? It's because he knew that this was the great promise of God. He lived for the promises of God. It was that promised land that ultimately spoke of the inheritance of something better than this world in Egypt. So he says, I want you to take my bones. So engrossed was he in his future glory that he wanted even his bones to be carried out. He was living for the future. He's thinking about the future. It affected the way he lived. And so that's what Peter, I think, is telling us here, that we are to be living according to his promises as we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, when all sin will be removed and we shall be with Christ evermore. A mother went to a youth pastor once in her church and said, I can't get my daughter to clean up her room. Is there anything that you can do to help? And by the way, if this is a problem at your house, come to me and we'll do the same thing here. And he said, I think so. So he announced to the youth group that he was going to come over unannounced and take a picture of each teenager's room and post it on the bulletin board. Now today, we'd post on Instagram or something, right? You know, Facebook. If you're older and kind of, you know, not hip. Instagram if you're more hip. But it'd be the same thing, right? And of course, what happened was that all the kids' rooms got a lot cleaner. A lot more shrimp, because they never knew when the youth pastor was going to come over and take a picture of it. That's what Peter's been saying, right? You never know when the Lord's coming back. He comes at a time and an hour when you think not. So be ready. Have your life in order. Be serving him. And you'll be ready to meet the Lord in the air when he comes back, just in case you've been wondering, we'll be raptured as the Lord comes back with all the saints that are already in glory, and then we will come with him to this new heavens and the new earth. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions to that we can handle in just a few minutes? Yeah. Todd. Well, there is something to watch for, so I'm not really sure why you see a disconnect there. The thief coming at night comes when they're not prepared. They're asleep. So they're not prepared for it. It's not about whether he sneaks in or whether he comes in with a bang. They're not prepared for it. And that's the point. So I think that would, I think answer your question, right? Yes, George. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And there's a lot of people not willing to accept it, evidently. Right. Yeah, we dealt with this verse last week, but yeah, exactly right. It would seem so. Right. Right. Yep. Yeah, it's a different thing, sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. Good point. All right. Well, thank you for your attention, your patience. Let's stand and we'll sing our song, one of our songs we've learned recently, Hallelujah for the Cross.